I call this presentation this evening, Peter and the Rock. My presupposition in all my years in Catholicism, my 48 years and my 22 years as a priest, was that, of course, Peter was the Rock. That was the linchpin or the foundation of our faith. That's why we had security. We had a link back to Christ Jesus through the Apostle Peter, because the Pope was the one who succeeded and continued to be the Rock. So this was always my presupposition. Now, towards the end of my days in the Catholic Church, I was reading a lot of scripture, and I was really beginning to wrestle. I saw, for example, when Peter came to Cornelius and bowed down to worship him, that, you know, he said, "Get up, I'm just a man," you know, and I was just wondering why the Pope didn't do the same, you know, to do those who showed adulation to him. So it was beginning to be painful to me to analyze it. And I would like to empathize with a Catholic listening, is that it is difficult. It was difficult for me in all my days as a priest, towards the end when I began to read and question it and read and reread Matthew 16, particularly from 16 to 20, and to read what Peter said in his letter talking about Christ being the cornerstone. So things like this were difficult for me. So I would like you to know that if you're not Catholic, that this is a difficult topic and you must address it with kindness and compassion. With kindness and compassion when you are speaking to a Catholic, because it is like I said, it is the key pin or linchpin of their faith. Now, I had real disturbance to my faith in the Catholic side of the Pope being the Rock, because the Pope actually came to Trinidad. Trinidad's a small island. It's a small little island off the coast of Venezuela. If you have a large atlas, you'd hardly see it. It's a little island, just about a little bit over a million people. But he came there because he was visiting close by in Venezuela, and he came over one evening. We waited a few hours because he came late. But when he came into the huge stadium, the people of Trinidad, mostly Negro and 47% Indian, but they rose to their feet and they began beating the bongo drums, because that's the West Indies. And they began to praise him, saying, "John Paul, we love you. John Paul, we love you." I can't say it the way they did, to the beat of the bongo drum when they were singing it. And he was, you know, bowing in recognition. And that was painful to me because, you know, it was obviously showing him, love, but adulation. And it was difficult for me. The whole Mass and his preaching was difficult for me because I was wondering, and it was going around in my mind, is this man really a successor to Peter? And it was difficult for me. We were told afterwards, it was a group of priests, maybe about 100 priests altogether, and we had a special place up close to the Pope. We were told that the priests are to remain back, and each one is to have a photograph taken with the Pope. So you're to have a photograph of the Pope and each priest. So this was supposed to be a big honor, but I declined the honor. I just slipped out with all the people. I was in too much pain. And I was driving back in Trinidad from Port of Spain along the eastern main road, and lo and behold, what happens in the tropic, a tropical storm and downpour, and became really dark. It became dark and oppressive. And I was thinking, as I was driving back, as it became dark and oppressive, you know, it was dark already, but it became, you know, a tropical storm, it becomes even worse. I was thinking, this is like my mind, you know. I'm really in pain because I'm really struggling over this. And what I want to share tonight in kindness and clarity is the thoughts that began going around my mind, and of course have clarified over the years. It wasn't back then that I understood all that I understand tonight, but I was beginning in those days following the Pope's visit to analyze. And nowadays the Catholic Church is much more emphatic than it ever was before, and it declares quite emphatically who the Pope is and what he is meant to be. For example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops of Rome under the primacy of Peter." So the Catholic Church tells you in the official dogma of the Catholic Church and the Catechism of the Catholic Church that this is foundation, and to tell you that Peter is the rock. Well, that was the very thing that I was beginning to question. Is Peter the rock? Now, I have studied logic as part of my training. You know, you have to be logical. You've got to be reasonable. So I had studied a year of logic, and, you know, we were all supposed to be reasonable, and we're all supposed to be logical, and we're all supposed to be according to the Bible. So I was trying to see if Peter was the rock, and if the Pope is the rock, it should match Scripture, it should match reason, and it should match history. So I was going to analyze it under these categories, and I think that that's what we have to do. Because there's three big presuppositions. It was in my mind, and it's in every Catholic mind. The presuppositions that the Catholic Church takes for granted are these three things. The first one is that the rock spoken of in Matthew 16, from verse 16 to 20, the rock is Peter. They say that in the passage I read. The second presupposition is that Peter actually went to Rome, and that he was Bishop of Rome. They presuppose that. And then they presuppose that the Bishop of Rome, now Benedict XVI, is a successor. And what I was trying to do, and what any sincere Catholic who is, you know, has a mind and a logic and wants to rationalize and see if their faith really is true, I was trying to find out, are these things true scripturally, logically, and historically? So let's look first of all at the text itself, Matthew 16, and beginning at the same verse 16, because that's the key part, and going to verse 20. I use a text that that says "thee" instead of "you," and that's on purpose because it was originally written in Greek. All Bibles go back to the Greek text, and in the Greek text we have a differentiation between "you" plural and "you" singular. And so I use a text that makes it clear, because we want this to be crystal clear. So we're using a text that says "thee," because there are certain things personal that must be taken as personal as it was in the original Greek. Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 20 summarizes the whole passage as it begins, that Jesus was the Christ. That's what the main theme of the passage is all about, that Jesus was the Christ. And we see that's the way it starts. The Apostle Peter declares that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ means the anointed Messiah. He was the one that had been promised all through the Old Testament. He was the Christ. But besides being the Messiah, he was the Son of the living God. That depicted Jesus' divinity. The two factors, the Messiah, and that he was the Son of the living God. And Christ Jesus said to him so clearly, that flesh and blood not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a divine revelation. And so the key point of the passage summarized in the very last verse, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And that this revelation, God himself has revealed. We will see later that's the way all in the early church saw this text. For many, many, many years. That's the way Bible believers have always seen it, because it's quite there in the text. That the rock, the revelation, is what Peter said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is the way that the scripture clearly says. Now, in case anybody has a shadow of a doubt, the original text, from which all Bibles go back to, is in Greek and not in English. And in that language, quite emphatically, there's a different word for Peter than there is rock, so that you cannot be confused in the matter. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible in Greek, and it says, you are rock. The word for Petros is masculine, and it means stone. Even the Bible interprets that word. If you want, not now, but sometime, look up 1 John 42. It says, it gives the name of Peter, which interpreted means stone. And so Peter's name meant stone. You are stone, Petros. And upon this Petra, the word in Greek means massive rock, unmovable. And upon this massive rock, I will build my church. That's the way it was written in Greek. At the time of the Reformation, many, many Catholics, and of course others, were great scholars, and many people actually read the Bible in Greek. And it was at that time we had the biggest of all massive conversions out of the Catholic Church. Because Catholics reading the Bible in their own language. It was after the Renaissance and, you know, coming into the Reformation, the ancient languages became popular and ordinary people could read Greek. And they saw quite clearly, you are stone, and upon this massive rock I build my church. Anybody who understands the Greek language. And so, the massive rock is what it says at the very beginning. Christ the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And rightly did those men and women understand. And that's the way the early church understood. And that's the way, if we let the Bible speak for itself. Now you may say this in other words. Some Bible commentators would say it is the confession of Peter, it's his testimony. Well, that means the same thing. His testimony is the revelation. Some say Christ is the rock. Well, that is the same thing, meaning that the revelation reveals Christ. You know, so there's different ways of saying it. But it comes back to the biblical meaning. That the massive rock is what it says it is. The Messiah. The Son of the Living God. And so if you want to put it on a mere man, you're twisting the word. It's not there in the text. It's not the evident meaning of the text. And of course, it's not the way Peter himself interpreted when he talked about the cornerstone, that Christ is the cornerstone. So it's obvious that this is what it means. And this is what we have to let the Bible words speak for themselves. That is the reason why the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, because it is based on Christ Jesus. Why Bible believers, for example, in China, after 40 years of dreadful persecution, going through the greatest revival from 845,000 to 60 to 80 million, that they remain, because they're based on the rock. I had the privilege of being 1 year in China. It was one of the blessings of my life. Why the church is solid and cannot, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The most horrendous persecutions cannot destroy it. Because it is founded on the rock. And of course that is the faith of those millions and millions of believers in China. Now the commission in 19, verse 19 is quite interesting, because it says unto thee, and that's why I read it in the translation that is closest to the Greek. It's upon him singular, upon thee, it's not you, it's thee. Upon thee I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter was given a role. It was like a foretelling or prophecy of Christ. He was to have the keys. What does the key do? Some with the keys, they open up. He was the first one to open up the gospel. That was his commission. That he was to have the keys of the kingdom. He was the first one to open up the gospel first to the Jews. And he did this in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He declared, Acts 2:36, God has made the same Christ both Lord and God. What he had learned that day of Christ being the Son of the Living God, he declared the same on Pentecost Sunday. He preached, and he had the keys of the kingdom. He was the very first one to open the gospel message to the Jews. Praise God for Christ's word. And then it's quite interesting when you read on in the Acts of the Apostles and you come to chapter 10, particularly verse 34 to 44, we see that he preaches the message quite similar to the Gentiles. Nobody had preached to the Gentiles. The message had been given just to the Jews. Peter was the first with the keys to open the message to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. And so what Christ said was literally fulfilled. Peter was the one with the keys. He was the first to open the gospel to the Jews. It's there in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. This was his role. He fulfilled it. Historically, it's finished and done. So it's quite interesting. And that's the way believers have seen it again and again, because that's what the text says. But, you know, you've got to make it mean something else. You have to, again, get in and do some twisting of the word. That's what it says. It's fulfilled in the Bible itself. Now, the second part, that he gave him the power of binding and loosing. It says unto thee, it's still to him. But it is interesting, because if you go, you don't have to do it now, but if you go to Matthew 18 and verse 18, you'll see that the same commission is given to all the apostles. So while the first one was distinctly Peter, the second one was not just to him. Binding and loosing is given to all the apostles. And Bible believers have always understood this as church discipline. You know, that pastors, while they are brothers in Christ, together with, you know, those who in some churches you have a pastor and elders, or whatever way the church is governed, while they are brothers in Christ, they have authority to bind and loose, because that is church discipline. And it's spelled out in details. I'm not going to give a lecture on church discipline, but that's for a pastor to do. But that's also for all pastors, because the apostles established, not other apostles after them, they established pastors and elders. And so quite clearly, the second part has always been understood as church discipline, and it's not for Peter alone. Now, some Catholic apologists come along, and I think I've got to deal with this, because they're quite emphatic. You find Catholic apologists, and some have famous names, and they come along and they said, but the Gospel of Matthew was first of all written in the Aramaic language. And because it was written in Aramaic, it so happens that in Aramaic, the word for Peter and rock are exactly the same. And so they say, because the Aramaic translation Kepha is Peter, and they translate Kepha as rock, therefore we must go with the Aramaic translation. Now, how would one answer these Catholic apologists? Well, you do your research, your historical research. Go on Google or some of the search engines make it easy. But do historical research. And you'll find out that historically, the Greek text is first. Now, there are Aramaic texts that come after, and they're translations from the Greek text. They are not inspired. They were later. There are different Aramaic and Syriac translations, but they were written afterwards. And this is an historical fact. We have no existing Aramaic text that is before the Greek text. So you're talking about something that doesn't exist. Therefore, the argument falls to the ground. Now, we have to deal with some of the things the Catholic Church says, because what we have said is heavy in a certain sense, in a good sense, because Christ is the revelation. He is the Son of the living God. It means that he has divine attributes. He has supreme universal care over every individual Christian worldwide. He has power that he can always exercise. And we'd say amen and amen, because that is divine attribute. That is a divine prerogative. But when you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what they say about the Pope, one really begins to raise their eyebrows or wonder just how anybody can say this. I'm reading the exact words of the new Catechism, which is divided in paragraph numbers, so it's precisely the section that you're reading from. Paragraph 882, quotation: "The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." You can easily find this online, and you can buy this book quite easily, even in thrift stores and Salvation Army, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's amazing, because to have supreme and universal power that you can always exercise, that's a divine prerogative. How can a human man exercise his power universally over all, they say, believers, at any time unhindered? That's a divine prerogative. Now, it is quite painful, and bear with me if you're Catholic and hearing this, because it is quite painful, because they are claiming that Peter is the rock and the bishops are the rock, and now they're claiming divine attributes for the one who's supposed to be Pope. So it's really quite outlandish, to say the least. And you just read their own words: a power he can always exercise unhindered. Only Christ Jesus unhindered can exercise power over all souls universally at any time in any place of the world. We will see later the Holy Spirit does the same thing, but it's a divine prerogative of Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it says in Scripture the lovely words: "Of his fullness we've all received grace for grace." Praise God. Praise God that Christ Jesus can exercise universal power throughout the whole world, unhindered at any given moment of time. "For he is the fullness of him that filleth all things." You know, the Scripture has many, many things to say about Christ Jesus and his power universally. Now, at the moment on the internet and in the newspapers, the Pope was going through hot times because of his statement about Islam and having to retract. Now, there was something that wasn't quite as evident, but there's something similar back in the year 2000, because the present Pope was then Cardinal Ratzinger, and he published a quite famous document called Dominus Iesus. And he got some real criticism in that, because he said some amazing things, and things that people really questioned, and he got a lot of criticism. Now, that That statement, Dominus Jesus, is still available on the Catholic webpage, you know, the Vatican webpage, and in Catholic documents. They've never withdrawn it. So I'd like to read what the present Pope said when he was Ratzinger, and it was in section 16 of Dominus Jesus, a famous statement that Pope made when he was Cardinal Ratzinger. He declared that the very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church. Now, if you know anything in Scripture, of any knowledge of Scripture, you know that the fullness of grace and truth is in Christ Jesus. And to make that statement for any church, to claim Christ's prerogative of full and grace and truth, I want to put it gently, but it's just absurd. You know, it's just, really it is speaking against Christ, to put it more emphatically. But this is really difficult, and that statement still stands. And that's the same idea, that they claim prerogatives for the Church and the Pope that are really divine prerogatives. And they have a section in the Catechism, and I think it's a section that we should really look at, because it's paragraph is under a heading. You know, there's a bold heading at the top of the page before you get to the paragraph, and it says the power of the keys. So they're talking about the power of the Pope and of the Church that he governs. The power of the keys is the general heading. And then paragraph 982, they say, there is no offense, however serious, that the Church cannot forgive. There is no one, however wicked or guilty, who may not confidently hope for forgiveness, providing his repentance is honest. Word for word. There's no offense, however serious, that the Church cannot forgive. Now, there's no church that forgives sins. No church. That is a divine prerogative. Christ Jesus spoke about it after he healed the man, you know, that was a cripple. It is the divine power. And they claim this divine power for the Church. And they go on in paragraph 983 to say, priests have received from God a power that he has neither given to angels or archangels. God confirms what priests do here below. So priests who also, you know, give absolution, say, I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have a power, under this section of the power of the keys, to forgive sins that he's not given to angels or archangels. He doesn't give the power to anybody. It's his power. It's a divine power. Who can forgive sins? Only God alone. That's a verse in Scripture. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We ask the Scripture question, because that is the answer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But you see the implications. If you interpret the text to mean that a man, Peter is the rock, and the Church is built on that, then you start giving divine prerogatives to the man. That he can forgive sins in his Church, and that his priests have divine power to forgive sins. So this is difficult for, you know, all of us from Catholic backgrounds and for a Catholic to listen to, but only Christ has power to forgive sins. It is not a priest's power or any church power. It's a divine power that belongs to him and to him alone. So we have to see clearly what is claimed, and then to match that in scripture, what the scripture says. Now you might say, well, that's about as far as you can go. They go further. Besides the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there's another first-hand documentation. It's called the Code of Canon Law. It summarizes the teaching of the Catholic Church and the Catechism of Vatican II in a Code of Canon Law. It was recognized by the last Pope and published by him, 1982, and then revised after that. And it puts the teaching into law. It says in law number, or canon number 1405, the following: it is the right of the Roman Pontiff alone to judge those who hold the highest civil office in a state. So the Pope has a right to judge the highest, those who have the highest civil office in a state. In the United States of America, that's the President. In England, it's the Prime Minister. And in different nations, the highest civil. They say the Pope not only has power spiritually to forgive sins and to have universal power unhindered to exercise universally over all people, but they say that he can judge those who hold the highest civil office. Now that's what they did for 606 years of the Inquisition, when people were tortured and where many people were deposed and even kings were put off their thrones. You know, it's an historical fact that the popes did it in the past. But it's still in modern day teaching. And that they don't do it anymore. You know, they don't, in actual fact, judge or say that people no longer owe obedience to the President of the United States. But they did that sort of thing in the past. And it's still in their law books. So they still claim not just spiritual power, they claim civil power. And you can read it in their own books. Now, the most difficult thing of all, and bear with me if this is difficult, because I experienced the pain myself when I was studying these things as a priest, and it was very painful, because they claim that this power is the power as the vicar of Christ, and that was the paragraph that I had read previously, that where it says that the Pope has the power which he can use because he is the vicar of Christ. Now, the vicar of Christ in the pages of Scripture is explained in John's Gospel in particular in chapter 14 and 16. Christ Jesus spoke about another helper who would come in his place and take his place, would lead us into all truth, would be the Spirit of truth. He would be the consoler. He would be the one to guide and lead his people into all truth. In Scripture, the advocate is the one who takes Christ's place. Another word for that would be the substitute or the vicar. It's a divine role. And so for the Pope to say this is really to claim that you have a divine prerogative. So this is quite serious, because we're dealing with the most serious thing possible. Christ Jesus said all sins will be forgiven to man except speaking against the Holy Spirit. That is the supreme sin in the words of Christ Jesus. And to say, reading again paragraph 882, the supreme pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power he can always exercise, is not only to speak against Christ, it's to speak against the one that Christ said would take his place. There is somebody who takes Christ's place. Yes, indeed. Praise God. That is the Holy Spirit. Now, to claim that a man exercises the role of vicar of Christ, the advocate, the one who takes Christ's place, is utter serious, because I didn't say it. It's Christ Jesus said it. That is the most serious of all sin, because it's speaking against the divine Holy Spirit. The pages of Scripture talk about the divine Spirit and its power. For example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it's about the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. That is the vicar of Christ, the divine Spirit, exercising divine power. There's some beautiful scriptures, for example, 2 Corinthians. And now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Praise God when we look to the one who takes Christ's place. When we look to the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth, to open the pages of Scripture to us, he does just that. And we behold the glory of God. That is the wonder of the power of the one who substitutes for Christ. But it is a divine role. It is not a role of any man. Now, I said that we had to study this topic delicately and compassionately by Scripture, and we've done some of that, but we've also to understand it historically. We are people who can go back in history. So when did this claim first start to be vicar of Christ? When did the Bishop of Rome first claim? It was quite late. It was actually the 8th century. And how did it get there? Well, first of all, some of the bishops of Rome began to have pride and arrogance. And first of all, they claimed to be vicar or successor to Caesar. That was their first claim. And we find historical record of that. Because they sat in the city of Rome, as Bishop of Rome, and because the Caesars had governed from Rome, they claimed to be successors to Caesar. And so the first title, and it's still the title of the Pope, is Pontifex Maximus, the chief bridge maker, because that was a title that the emperor had. So their first grab at power was to claim to be vicars or representatives of Caesar. And we find historical record of that. Then they went a little bit further. They claimed to be representatives of Peter. But a lot of the believers, even after things were becoming ceremonial and not the gospel, they had big doubts about that, because they could read their Bibles too. And there's never any mention, as we'll see later on, of Peter ever going to Rome. So while some of the men who were bishops of Rome were claiming to be the representative of Peter, people would tell them, well, Peter never went to Rome. There's nothing on the page of Scripture about it. And they would still try to make it a dogma that they were the ones who took Peter's place. And the most famous of the ones who did this was Bishop Innocent the First. He was bishop from 401 to 417. He claimed that he was a successor to Peter. Then came along Boniface III, who was Bishop of Rome in 607. And he proclaimed himself, they were going higher now, he claimed himself universal bishop of all the church. It didn't go down so well, but he still kept claiming it, and others after him. He claimed to be universal bishops, that he represented all the bishops of different parts of the world. It wasn't till the 8th century that a famous document was published. It's quite famous, called the Donation of Constantine. It said it was public, it was supposed to go back to the 4th century, but it was written in 8th century Latin. You know, when you study Latin language, it differed from century to century. And quite easily, it was in the 16th century, those who were good linguistic scholars, they said this is a forgery, and that's what it was. It was a forgery. It wasn't a genuine document. But that was the first document that claimed that Peter was the vicar of Christ. And it's from that time onwards, the 8th century, that the Catholic Church has held this dogma. But it goes back to a forgery that they got it. So it's quite late on in the development of what became Roman Catholicism, and it went back to a spurious document, the Donation of Constantine. Now, I gave a little bit of already, but we just give a little bit more. The second big presupposition is that Peter actually went to Rome and was Bishop of Rome, because they say that the present Bishop of Rome is his successor, so he must have been there in the first place. Now, if you go to your Bible and study the New Testament, I'm not asking you to study it all now, but, you know, if you have read it, you will find that there's no mention. The scriptures in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul, give lots of historical facts besides spiritual truths. Like the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans gives name after name after name of greetings he sends to in Rome. He's writing to the Church of Rome and he names all the different people he wants to remember. Peter is not mentioned. Now later on, remember when Paul was, you know, arrested and in Rome, but he had freedom, and he wrote from Rome some of the famous letters, like the Timothy and some of his other famous letters written from the city of Rome. And he gives greetings from those in Rome. Most historians think it was at the time of Nero, the emperor. He never mentions Peter. There's no record whatsoever of Peter ever being in Rome in the pages of Scripture. And that's where we go for historical truth, and that's where we go for spiritual truth. Now, there is a tradition, but traditions are traditions. They're handed down orally and then maybe put into writing. But we don't have historical biblical record. And that's why, rightly so, people at the Reformation and different Catholics really studying this would see that in their Catholic Bible there's no mention of Peter being at Rome. So how can you base your faith, the fact that Peter was first Bishop of Rome, when there's no record of it? Except in tradition. So it's a real important fact to make, because it's a presupposition that cannot be proved except you pull out of the hat the fact that there was a tradition that Peter went to Rome. So the third presupposition is that the divine assistance that was given to Peter is given also to the popes of Rome. I want to read again the exact words from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 892. Divine assistance is also given to the successors of the apostles, teaching in communion with the successor of Peter, and in a particular way to the Bishop of Rome, the pastor of the whole church. It talks about successors of the apostles, and in particular a successor to Peter, you know, as Bishop of Rome. Now, we don't know that Peter was not Bishop of Rome because we've no historical biblical record of it. But he's supposed to have successors. What about successors? Is there any idea that truth is based on succession in the Bible? In the Bible, like we're told in Acts, that they remain true to the teaching of the apostles. Our basis is the teaching as recorded in Scripture. It is not based on one man succeeding another. The difficulty there, if one link breaks, then you lose the succession. If you just have one guy that was not valid or wasn't validly ordained, you lose the whole lot. You know, it's a ludicrous concept that there is succession and that one man succeeds another because he places his hands on his head and declares that the succession goes on. Actually, they don't even do that. They have an election in Rome by which a pope is elected. So there's not even really succession because one bishop of Rome, like John Paul II, didn't ordain Benedict XVI. It was done by a group of cardinals. You know, so in actual fact, is not even succession. It's done by election. But there's no such thing as basing your hope on succession. That's not the way we get into contact with the teaching of the apostles. It's their teaching was written down. Apostolic succession without apostolic doctrine is a fraud. There's no such thing. So I'm trying to say it gently because I know the pain. I was talking on Sunday like a razor across your eye. You know, I mean, these things are painful, but they've got to be said. They've got to be said because there's no succession. When the apostles did want to have people as pastors and elders, what did they do? They appointed pastors and elders and deacons. And that's what the instructions of the apostle Paul are, 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus, that there was to be pastors and elders, overseers. They didn't appoint bishops. Overseer means bishop. You can translate that as bishop. They didn't appoint apostles. Sorry, I'm getting carried away here. But they didn't appoint apostles. They appointed what? Overseers or pastors, elders, deacons. There was nobody in succession to them because if you read in Acts of the Apostles, there was a unique office. You had to be with them from the time when John the Baptist began preaching up to the death and resurrection. Now the Apostle Paul comes along as one born out of due season, and you can read all about that in the pages of Scripture. But the Apostles and Paul are the only ones that are apostles in the true biblical sense, and they have no successors. So we've got to see then that this is speaking as it is. The three big presuppositions of the papal church is that the text means Peter was the rock. The actual words in Scripture means Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the revelation. It's not the revelation of any man. The second presupposition that Peter was Bishop of Rome and went to Rome is nowhere in the historical record of Scripture. The third big presupposition is that we have successors to Peter and the apostles. The only people appointed on the pages of Scripture were pastors, you might call them overseers, or elders and deacons. Nobody else. So we're talking about three things that are not true. Now that is really, really clear, and I want to say it with compassion because it is difficult for a Catholic to hear that, because that's the linchpin of their faith. But I have good news. And the good news is that the linchpin of your faith is a person, and it's the divine person, is what Peter said. Is what he said at the very beginning. Where you hang your hope is not on any man. You hang your hope on what Peter declared and what Christ Jesus said was the massive rock. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what is true. Jesus gave a rule by which we can really see in a scientific clear way that he is truth. He declared this in John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He said, if somebody does the will of God, you will know what his doctrine is. You will know, and you'll know in yourself. It will be a testimony inside yourself. It's like a scientific way that you know for sure that your faith is solid. Now, what is the will of God? Christ Jesus said it quite clearly, that you believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way, there's no other truth, and there's no other life. And Jesus answered, when the Jews asked him the same question, he said, this is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That you believe on him, that was Christ himself, whom the Father has sent. So if you really want to be scientific, you want to be sure of your faith, obey the will of God as Christ Jesus said. If you say you love him, I'm sincere and I love Christ, well then, obey him. What he said, believe on him whom the Father sent. And man, you will be changed. Because that is what it is to know everlasting life. As you trust on him, the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Young people, you may say you were brought up in a Bible-believing home. You may say, well, this is all I've ever heard. Are you ashamed to say, I'm a sinner? I'm just smaller in size than some of the bigger sinners. Are you ashamed to own the gospel of Christ? Each one of you, are you ashamed to say, in the words of Scripture, I am dead in trespasses and sins. No church can save me. But I trust on Christ, the Son of the living God. Do so and you shall live. And to him be the praise, the glory, the worship and the honor, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.